Well, one of the places in which I have come closest to having a profound religious experience is the mezzanine level of the station concourse at Waterloo International. I was there to meet a friend. It was early evening. It was rush hour sort of time. And the place was heaving. It was one of those evenings where there was disruption on the trains. And as I waited for my friend, I looked and I watched and I saw this sea of people struggling with something that was part of their everyday lives. It is probably part of yours. It was the commute. People were pouring out of the underground and heading towards the platforms, only to find that the gates were shut. And every square inch of the concourse was filled with shoes, with bodies above them, with shoulders sort of inclined upwards, eyes looking at the departure screens. And they could see the bad news for themselves. It was delayed, delayed, cancelled, delayed. And as I observed all of this going on beneath me, I wondered to myself, why on earth do we do it? Why do we put ourselves through it? Well, what drives us to keep going amid all of the frustrations and the apparent futility of work? That there must be something that propels us. We have in us a kind of longing, don't we? A dissatisfaction. It's a sense that things aren't as good as they could be or should be. A sense that there's something more to life than we have at the moment. And so we pour our energy and our emotions into seeking and searching for something that is just out of reach, just beyond our grasp. Why do we keep striving for that next job opportunity, that pay rise, that promotion, the move to a different office, the move out to the suburbs and the corresponding commute, the qualifications, the career change? Why do we keep looking for just that next thing, that other thing, that we find ourselves feeling will bring us fulfillment? Do you know that feeling? It's hard to describe, so we resort to images and allegories to express it. It's the picture that C.S. Lewis gave of life in Narnia. This was his fictional world that was subject to a curse. "It's winter in Narnia," said Mr. Tumnus, "and has been for ever so long. Always winter, but never Christmas." Or it's the picture that the Apostle Paul gave in his letter to the Romans. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." But our labors in this life can feel like winter, like labor pains. And yet, winter tells us that Christmas is coming. Labor pains tell us that the birth is imminent. Our struggles and our strivings now are the signs of something greater yet to come. In another context, C.S. Lewis wrote of such things that provoke our discomforts and our longings, that give us a sense of expectation. He said, "They are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." And that is our task this afternoon, to hear news from a country that we have never yet visited, to see the Christmas that the winter is waiting for, to grab hold of the new birth that the pregnancy pains are preceding. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." I'm convinced that we can say very little about this future that we have waiting for us, this unvisited country. We don't know much because God, in his wisdom, hasn't said very much about it. But in these few minutes this afternoon, I want to share three things that I feel we can say with confidence about this new creation, and particularly what John in his vision saw of it in the back end of Revelation. So for those who like alliteration, here are the 3 points that we're using: not suffering, not sinning, and not sitting still. We begin with not suffering. If you were here back at the beginning of this little Bible overview of work, you'll have seen a rosy picture painted of working life. God created the world and he placed man and woman, Adam and Eve, into his good creation in order to care for it and tend it, in order to have stewardship over it. They were there to fill it and subdue it. But Adam and Eve rejected the idea of stewardship. They sought ownership instead. It was the world's first attempt at a management buyout. They sought to overthrow God's rule and to put themselves in charge instead. So God frustrated their efforts. He cursed their work and the ground that they were working. The sin of humankind affected the whole creation. Our every endeavor since that day has been marred by struggle and by suffering. No more rosy pictures of working life. Yet there was a purpose for all of this. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So since the fall, there's been a great unresolved tension. It's the unresolved tension of the whole Bible, of the whole of human history. How will creation be liberated? Now, there was a flicker of hope back in Genesis chapter 3, as God promised that the offspring of Eve would deal with the problem of the serpent. And that flicker grew into a flame through the patriarchs and the prophets as God's people anticipated a savior who would put right what had gone wrong with the world. We've seen that the answer to that problem is the Lord Jesus, that the master craftsman of creation had been sent by his Father into the world he made in order to rescue it. Jesus Christ took the curse upon himself. He became the curse. The thorns of the curse in Genesis 3 became his crown as he went to the cross to save the world, to liberate it from its bondage to decay. And as he was raised to new life, he instigated and initiated a new creation. The firstborn of creation has become the firstborn from the dead. His new life is the fact of history that enables the whole creation to have new life in him. And these first few verses of Revelation 21 show the culmination of God's saving work. There is a new heaven and a new earth. There's a future for this frustrated creation in the rescue and the new life of Christ Jesus. And the greatest achievement of it is, verse 3, behold, in the old language, or look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. This new creation will be a place where God will dwell with his people in unmediated immediacy. That longing for something more, something better, something greater will be gone. Because our every desire will be satisfied by knowing God truly and dwelling in his presence bodily. And the first thing he'll do is to heal us of the struggles and the sufferings of this life. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more sadness, no more sickness, no more death. Or as someone has said, no more handkerchiefs, no more hospitals, no more hearses. I am making all things new, says the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. That is true of the pains of this life, of our sickness and our sadness and our struggles. It is also true of our suffering under the curse. The challenges we face as we go about business in this world, of our families, at home, with our friends, and in our work, too. Our labors have been frustrated, and we'll feel that perhaps even this afternoon as we go back to the office. Broken relationships, tough assignments, unrealistic deadlines. But there is a great hope for the future, where our striving and our suffering will be no more. What a picture. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Not suffering is a great truth of the new creation. There is also not sinning. Skip ahead with me to verses 22 to 27 over the page. Here we see the heavenly city filled with the glory of God. His glory is the light. No streetlights in the city of God. His glory shines with all the light that we will need. You'll remember that one effect of the curse in Genesis 3 was that Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden. They were expelled out of God's presence. Now, that sounds like judgment, but it was also God's greatest act of mercy towards them. As sinful people, they could not dwell in his presence any longer. He is a holy God. He is righteous and pure and cannot tolerate evil. And yet, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. The problem of sin has been dealt with decisively by the Lord Jesus at the cross. He took the curse upon himself, not just the curse of the world, but the curse of the law and our rebellion against God's right rule. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We see the effects of this in verse 24. The glory of God is filling this new creation with light, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Where once the nations were in rebellion against God and his rule, now they submit to it humbly and willingly. They walk by his light, this great Bible picture of obedience, of guidance and leading. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Where once they had sought to pillage God's creation and usurp what was his, now they bring their tribute to him. This is evoking language from Isaiah 60, where the promise was, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And a little later, all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Remember the Magi from the Nativity story. They followed the light. They bowed the knee to Jesus and gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. So too will all those gathered from every corner of the globe who come to the light of Jesus and submit to him, who give back to him what is rightfully his, who obey him, who walk by his light. That is our tribute. It is our obedience to him, tokens of our works done in service to him. And yet to him it is as gold and frankincense, beautiful and valuable. I have nothing to offer him. None of us do, not by our own strength. If we're going to walk in obedience, we need his salvation. We cannot live like this unless he changes us so that we can. This great future of not suffering and not sinning is open to all. The invitation is there for everyone, but it is found only in Christ. In submission to and obedience to him. So verse 27 carries a warning. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There is then a challenge in the midst of this invitation. Will you bow the knee to him? Will you submit to his righteous rule? Will you walk by his light? When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That then is the future, not suffering, not sinning. By way of conclusion and application, though, I want to dwell for a moment on what this new creation is actually going to be like. Point 3, not sitting still. There's a lot of confusion about what will happen at the end times, what eternity future will look like. The comedian Milton Jones sums up my views pretty well. He says, "Obviously, I don't know exactly what heaven will be like, but all I can say is I wouldn't want to be John Lennon." One Uber user was surprised to discover that the return of Christ was less dramatic than they'd been led to believe. He got this message: "Jesus is arriving now in a Honda Accord." Come to think of it, it might be the end of times for Uber in London. We talk of heaven and of the new creation, but we're not always sure of what to make of it. And I think there are two big traps that we can fall into here. One is represented by this cartoon here. This is the view that eternal life is all about floating up on the clouds, sort of polishing our halos and singing songs to the accompaniment of harps. It's a disembodied existence, literally flying around in a sort of pseudo-spirit world. This view bears no real resemblance to Christian theology or the vision of the new creation put forward in the Bible. It has more to do with Greek philosophy, a deep-seated belief that the physical world is bad and that true salvation somehow is to escape or be transported out of this world into a theoretical spiritual world of the mind up there somewhere. But of course, when Jesus rose from the dead to new life, he didn't do so as a ghost or a waif. He was resurrected physically in a body that his disciples could see and to touch. He ate fish and broke bread, and we will be raised in the same way if we are in him. Our resurrection is a physical one as much as his was. The whole new creation is a physical place. You can see it and touch it and interact with it. It will be a lively, a bustling place. Just read these chapters of Revelation or Isaiah 60 or Isaiah 65 and 66, that the physicality of the new creation is the thing that the Bible writers most want to emphasize. It's a place where we'll build houses and live in them. It speaks of the removal of the futility of life in this world, not the removal of us out of it. But when Jesus returns, we're not whisked away to heaven, but rather he will remake heaven and earth in a new creation. This world, but restored and remade and made fit for purpose as a dwelling place for God and for his people. The other trap that we can fall into is summed up by this cartoon. This shows people standing at the pearly gates, not remotely surprised to find that heaven has a McDonald's. This view shows so much continuity between this world and the next that it doesn't do justice to the newness of the new creation. Something definitive and decisive will take place when Jesus returns and brings about his new creation. That city that John saw in his vision coming down from heaven to earth was a city built by God. This temple, this dwelling place for God among his people, it is a temple not built by human hands. God is the builder. He does the work. And the new creation will be his handiwork as much as the Garden of Eden was before man and woman was placed into it. Nothing in our world compares to the vision of the new creation that we are given in the Bible. Hear these words from the beginning of Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." The city is beyond human architecture. These over-fertile trees are beyond any human landscape gardening. It is God who is making the new creation. The theologian Michael Horton charts a helpful path between these two pitfalls. He says, "This whole creation will be wholly saved and yet wholly new." But what of it? Why does it matter? Why should I care? Well, another theologian, Michael Byrd, gives the best answer that I can find. He says of the new creation, Jesus is not a heavenly property developer looking for tenants. He is instead the priest-king of God's holy kingdom that will envelop God's people. And that's the heart of what we've been seeing in these chapters of Revelation, isn't it? That the tears of suffering wiped away, the guilt of sin paid for, the water of life flowing, the tree of life growing. This is what God's holy kingdom looks like. Overabundant riches. All our longings realized. All our desires met. All our unease about the something more that is just out of reach grasped. Why? 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. It has been paid for in Christ Jesus. It will have no effect any longer. And so the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is our future if we are in Christ Jesus. This is what we are living for, living in the light of this future, working in the light of this future. Because, of course, these truths will transform the way in which we work now. We're not working in order to build our own kingdoms here and now, but because we are looking forward to God's holy kingdom that will envelop God's people. Not working as if for ourselves, because we know the priest-king of God's holy kingdom, the one who made us and set us to work in the first place, the one who went to the cross in order to rescue us out of our death in our sins. The one who was raised from the grave so that we might have new life in him, King Jesus. So as we look forwards, as we look onwards towards this new creation and the reign of this king, let's commit ourselves once again to him and to his rule over our lives. Let's serve him with the whole of our beings. Serve him in the office and at home, among family and on the commute. And as we struggle, and as we sin now, and as we feel the longings of a perfect future not yet realized, as we hear rumors of news from a country not yet visited, let's take comfort in the fact that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Let's pray that we may do that. Our Father God, we thank you that you made us. We thank you that you have set us to work and given us things to do in this world. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the way in which he has rescued the whole world and rescued us from the curse. May we be found in him. May we live for him now. And may we keep our eyes ever focused on the future in the new creation spent with him in glory. We ask for your help in his name. Amen.